Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. It's okay for my foot to go to sleep as long as my brain doesn't. Then we'd have a problem. While you're turning there, let me thank you for the past 3 or 4 years of fellowship that we've had together. If I would have guessed 4 years ago when I first came here to speak that I'd be standing here tonight and saying goodbye to most of you, I'd be astounded. But that's how the Lord works sometimes. I would like to say to you a thank you and appreciation for your fellowship in the gospel and for your fellowship just as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and for your prayers and for your support, and just for some of the time that we've been able to spend together in the last 3 or 4 years. For those of you that have been to the Monday night Bible study, I beg your apology. It's been rather difficult to pick out a portion of Scripture that the Lord would have me share with you tonight, especially knowing that it would be a while since we'll be together again. But I would like to go over a portion here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Those of you that were out on a Monday night a few months ago know we went through this similar portion, and I pray your perseverance tonight. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I treat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are written, or whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. Most of us are familiar with the writings of Jim Elliot in his journal. For any of those of us who have picked up his journal and read through it or browsed through it, we've been intimidated by what we've found there. The stark reality of a man who was willing to give all that he had for the service of the king. And yet the stark realism that there were days when he got up where he didn't feel quite spiritual. We're all intimidated by those words. I've written them down, where he wrote, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, that I may burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I do not ask for a long life, but for a full one like yours, Lord Jesus. He had a full life, a short life, but a full life. And I think we're intimidated by that kind of commitment, because I think it's very foreign to us as believers. As I read down through some of the biographies, I'm also challenged by men like Robert Murray McShane. And for those of you that don't ever read biographies of great Christians of the past, I think you're missing out on something. Robert Murray McShane, who was another man who was sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ, and who at a very young age, before he even was in his 30s, his life expired, totally consumed for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in his diaries also, he wrote, "Lord, I don't feel too spiritual today. Preach the word, but it was cold." The realism that we as human beings fail the Lord. In our human frailty, we can't always be the dynamo. We can't always be that dynamic spiritual giant that we'd like to be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 12 months out of the year, every year of our life. And so, failure is something that we learn to live with. What I would like to do tonight is to just challenge our hearts and our minds afresh about a theme that we really have been reoccurring, whether you know it or not, over and over again, I believe in the last 6 times that we have met together. And that theme is this: where are our eyes fixed? Stop and think about it. We talked about Job and we opened the heavens and we said if we need to fix our eyes on the real priorities, that there's a spiritual battle going on in the heavenlies. And we've been looking at the importance of where our eyes are fixed, not just where they're browsing, but where are we really getting our attention, what is really consuming us. Because where our eyes are fixed are where we are going. If we're fixing our eyes on the earthly things, the temporal things, we're not fighting a spiritual battle. I would like to close out tonight with this theme again of where our eyes fixed. You know, we're only going to serve the Lord to the capacity to which we're sincere with our relationship with Him. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, we're to have our loins girt about with truth. The word can be and is translated in other portions, sincerity. You see, there's no place for an insincere Christian on the battleground. There is no place for insincerity amongst God's people. And yet it is so easy for us to get into a game and into a rut and have that relationship go from real to, you know, that kind of, well, we're going to go through with it this week. We've got a Bible study on Wednesday night and we've got service brigades and we'll just go through it. What do we need to do daily? Where do we need to be tuning our life daily so that we can live a victorious Christian life? When you come to the book of Philippians, you come to another great epistle. Isn't that interesting? Every time we come to epistle, we say we've come to another great epistle. And we come to an epistle that many, including a lot of commentators today, have capitalized on it being the epistle of joy, because the word joy or joyfulness appears over and over again. But I believe the main thrust of this epistle is unity. And joy, believe it or not, comes from unity. When you are obedient and there is a working out practical obedience in your life and your life is in harmony with God and with your brothers and sisters, there's a joy that's there. And so we find in Philippians the Apostle Paul using some 24 times that little word, all. I pray for you all. I rejoice with you all. I sorrow for you all. And so he is trying to bring about this great, really truth that it is a danger amongst God people, that God's people and that the assembly of God can be going on rather good from the outside and even seeing fruit and still have a problem with that unity. Because you can't go into this epistle and tear it apart and say, well, he's rebuking them here and he's giving them doctrine to correct them here. It's not that kind of an epistle. It's rather an uplifting epistle. It's rather a positive epistle. And yet he warns them that there's a danger. And the danger is with a little word that appears either in a noun or a verb form 29 times, and it's the word thought or mind. You see, your mind matters. And I believe that's where the battleground is. We are told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that though we live in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. And the weapons of our warfare are not human, they're not fleshly, but they're divinely powerful to the pulling down of strongholds, to the bringing down of every reasoning and every thought that, what? exalts itself against the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring every thought down into the captivity of Christ, and He's telling us that the real battleground for the Christian is to get a hold of his mind and to be in control of his mind and to be feeding and directing and guiding his mind. And so Romans tells us that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In Philippians, it's no different. He is telling them, your mind is important. Now, when we stop and think about it, there are really four areas of our lives, or four reasons why we lose the unity and the joy of our life. First is circumstance. We talked about that this morning, and we talk about it quite often, because I like to preach about circumstances. It's very big today. We have a tendency always to put our eyes on our circumstances and get distracted. The other thing is this, people can depress us. You work with people, you function with people, and let me tell you something. People are depressing, aren't they? Stop and talk to one of the elders. I remember one time when I was in a meeting with our general manager for Southern Bell, and all of us second levels were giving our goals and our objectives and what we're going to do. You know those kind of things where you put all those big lies up on a piece of paper and you stand there and say, now this is what we're going to do next year, you know. And then next year when it comes around, you give them all the excuses why you didn't do it. And there was a man there, and he was representing the repair department. And the poor repair department, they're victims of the rain, of lightning, of squirrels eating the cables. I mean, they can't be in control of anything. I'll never forget that meeting. Not only did our division manager show up, but the vice president from Southern Bell came down from Atlanta, and he sat in. And so the man got up there and he said, well, we didn't reach this objective because the customers kept complaining wrongfully. They had no right to complain. And this objective we didn't meet because the customers, they let their dogs out all the time. And this objective, we didn't meet this because the... And the vice president simply said, excuse me, sir. I guess what you're trying to tell us, if we just get rid of our customers, we'll have a good company. Well, you know, people are like that. And I'm sure we could have a tremendous assembly here if we could get rid of everybody but the leaders. But it's not that way. And people can ruin our spiritual outlook. So we have circumstances, people, and things. Things can really... Oh, I mean, we can be flying high. We can be listening to the cassette tape of George Beverly Shea singing, or we can listen to John MacArthur or the workers' conference and riding down the road, and the tape player breaks, and right away, boom, we start hitting it, right? Or somebody cuts us off, or we run out of gas. You know those kind of things that just sort of pry into your spiritual life. There's another thing too, worry. We're going to talk about that tonight, worry. Well, listen, those four things are really the titles for the four chapters of Philippians, if you look at it. In chapter 1, he says this, don't let your circumstances overrule your spiritual mind. And so he talks in chapter 1 of this, the single mind. And before you think I'm very spiritual tonight, and I've dug these deep things up by reasoning, these are by another man by the name of Warren Wiersbe. I just looked at his reading and was really impressed with this, and I wouldn't want to take the credit on the tape for this. But the first point is this, the single mind. Listen, in chapter 1, verse 21, he said this, for me to live is Christ, and die is gain. There's the singleness of mind. And if you have that singleness of mind where I am going to live to the glory of God, even to the point of death, your circumstances will never bother you. Won't bother you. Because you have a singleness of mind. In chapter 2, he talks about the submissive mind. And so in verse 3 of chapter 2, he tells us, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. And there we are told that when we have a problem with people, if we just esteem them better than ourselves, we'll never have that problem, will we? The submissive mind takes care of the problem of people. And I'll tell you what, in my dealings with people, amongst God's people and counseling in the last 4 years, including my own life, the biggest problem that God's people have, I believe, are with God's people. I believe that. I sat in the Lord's Supper this morning, and I felt like a newborn babe in Christ, because a truth that I had known for years became alive. All by looking at the cross again. And the fact is this, when we look at the cross, we find the offended party making the amends and the way for those who are offending Him while they were offending Him to come back into a place and a relationship with Him. And yet when somebody offends us, another brother and sister in the Lord, we say this, well, when they apologize, then I'll talk to them. And we have the very God of the universe, the Holy One who knew no sin, and He was willing to take the steps to bring us back to Him. Submissive mind. Is it no wonder in chapter 2 that He says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus? In chapter 3, He talks about things. 11 times in chapter 3, the word things appears, and He talks about the spiritual mind. In chapter 3, verse 19, He tells us that He weeps because there are people who mind earthly things. In chapter 18, He says, they tell you weeping that they are enemies of the cross. Those enemies of the cross, they mind earthly things. Now, it's interesting that a man who was locked in a Roman prison would not weep because he was locked in prison. And that it's interesting to me that a man who younger preachers were maligning and belittling would not be weeping because of what they were saying to him while he was in prison. And it would astound me that a man like the Apostle Paul would only weep when he sees people who are not living in obedience to the cross. Let me ask you a question. Does it break your heart to see disobedience? It broke Paul's heart. Paul couldn't stand it. He couldn't stand to see anybody opposing the work of Christ on the cross. And so he tells us that things won't give us a problem if we maintain a spiritual mind. And we're going to see that when we get into our message this evening, because we're going to see that where we fix our mind and our attention and our eyes in the spiritual realm will overcome the things of life. And then in chapter 4, he talks about the secure mind, because he talks about worry. And in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds. And there you have it. If you want to read a book on the antidote for all the problems that you have as a Christian, read this book. Here it is. Read all 4 chapters. Memorize them. You'll know. What I would like to do with you tonight is look at chapter 3, verses 17 through the verses we read, and pull out of there really 2 or 3 different key points. First is our walk. Second is our watch. And then thirdly, I want to look at what our signs of maturity should be. What are the signs of a mature Christian? I know the hoary head is a sign, the white hair. I know the grandchildren are a sign. But there's some spiritual things too, you know. How do we know who a spiritual Christian is? What are we shooting for as believers? Well, I know the image of Christ, but I mean, what characteristics? We'll see these things. Let's look at verse 17, and we start with our walk. And one of the things we want to learn here, it's repeated over and over in Scripture, is that our walk is directly affected by where our eyes are, our watch. Now, isn't that true? I'm sure there are a few of us here tonight that got here with our eyes closed. Where we came tonight was directly affected by our eyes. How we got here in one piece, in our cars. I've been accused of driving with my eyes closed. Our walk is directly affecting or is affected by our eyesight. And so he starts off in verse 17 and he says this, pick out examples. Now I know it's unpopular to preach and say you're to have men as examples of your life, but the Apostle Paul wasn't boasting here. What he says in 1 Corinthians is this, I am a follower of Christ. And the principle is this, as I, the Apostle Paul, am following Christ and I am making the Word of God visible through my flesh and obedience to it, so you mark that out and you mimic your life after those things. Not the man 100%, but the reality of the Word working through that person's life, you mimic that. And so in verse 17 he says, brethren, be followers, be mimics together of me. Also mark the others out that walk as examples. Listen, you need to know what godly Christian living is besides the Word of God. So what God has done is graciously provided through the fellowship of the saints, mature Christians who are assimilating the Word of God and making it real so that we can look at their lives and we can say, wow, That's what it means to have faith. That's what it means to have the gift of giving. That's what it means to be an evangelist. That's what it means to be long-suffering. That's what it means to be that spiritual quality. And I believe this, that God has given to all of us spiritual gifts. Every one of us in the body of Christ has a spiritual gift or spiritual gifts or a mixture of them. And as we use them, the others in the body can see that and they'll know what that quality is. For instance, are not all Christians supposed to be able to witness and yet others have the gift of evangelism? Are not all Christians supposed to be hospitable and give but yet some have the gift of giving? Are not all Christians supposed to have faith but yet others have the gift of faith? And I believe this, that as we gather together and we see that person exercising that gift of giving, we learn by example what giving is really about. You know those kind of people. Man, my car broke down. Hey, I've got a second car. Here it is. Take the keys. You don't hear too many people bragging about the gift of giving today, do you? It's always the gift of tongues or the gift of healing, those miraculous things. Why doesn't somebody stand aside? I'd just like to testify of the gift of giving. I'll be in the back. Anybody who wants to come, I'll be glad to give you what I have. You don't hear that. And I believe this, as we gather together and we see those spiritual gifts used, and we look at the evangelists, we say, wow, that's how you're supposed to preach the gospel. That's how you're supposed to witness. And we see the one with the gift of teaching or the gift of, Barnabas had, encouragement. We say, that's how we're supposed to do it. And we learn by example. And so the Apostle Paul tells us here that we're to mark them out. We're to pick out the godly, Christ-like people because they are taking the Word of God written, they are consuming it, and they are translating it into a visible, practical example of Christian living. Verse 18 tells us why we're to do that. We're to do that. And that supposes that we know the Word of God, that they're assimilating, because we need to know how they are following Christ. Because there was a problem in verse 18. For many walk of whom I have often told you, and now tell you weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Man, that's a big one. And we could preach for the rest of the evening on that one right there. What does it mean to be an enemy of the cross of Christ? Could mean many things. Could mean this. They were under law. And they were saying that, yes, the cross is okay for salvation, but you know, you have to live under the legal law that was set down by Moses and by the others. And the worst thing for grace and for the power of the Spirit of God is to put ourselves under law. It makes the cross of Christ no effect. But he gives us a clearer definition in verse 19. He says this, their destiny, one, what is it? Destruction. That's where their goal is. That's where they're ending up. Paul says it in Galatians this, they're set aside for destruction. Their end, that's where they're going, is destruction. Then he talks about their God, their belly. That just simply means they live for their own desire. They live to consume everything they have upon their own lust. It's the unregenerated person running around saying, I've got to have, give me, I got to have, I want, I got to have abundance of it, I got to have more. Are we supposed to live like that as Christians? I don't want to touch that subject, but really, are we supposed to live like that? Are we? I would remind you of a verse in the New Testament that says, thus we judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And then I believe it goes on and it says, something about, so that we henceforth no longer live unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us. And so he's warning them that there are people out there who don't have the faith that all believers have. And they don't have the same God, and they don't have the same destiny. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their belly. And look what it says, their glory is their shame. That's their glory. The only thing they have to boast in, the only thing they have to their glory is their own shame. And you know, Romans says that they, knowing that such things are worthy of judgment, they boast in them. They parade it. This is it. You know, this is real freedom. Eat, drink, and be merry. And so they have these parades, and we see them parading nude, and we see them parading hand in hand, men and men, and women, and everybody's just parading. And what they're doing is they're just doing their own thing, whatever they want to do. We as Christians, we're not to live that way. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Is it any wonder that Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it was there that the world was crucified to me and I was crucified to the world. But our problem is we forget that we were crucified to the world and we leave our heart and our minds and our eyes fixed in the things of the world and we soon find ourselves with the same thing. I've got to have, I got to want, I got to need, I got to do this. And it's a shame because some of us as Christians fall into the same trap. He says this is their mentality. They mind earthly things. That's all they can do. And by the way, that's all that an unsaved person can do, by the way, is think on earthly things, fleshly things. They have a mind set after the flesh. If we do anything spiritual, it's because we have the leading of the Holy Spirit and we're simply obeying the Spirit of God. And so he's telling us that our walk is important. But he's telling us that our watch is important because we are to pick out examples and we are to mimic those who are living godly and chaste lives amongst those of God's people today. And so our eyes, by picking out our examples, are going to be the things that set up how we're walking. And I guess before we go on, we should say, who are we mimicking? Who are we patterning our lives after? And isn't it interesting that as we look around in Christianity today, we are finding Christians who are patterning themselves after unsaved people? Paul says, don't do it. Paul says, pattern your lives after godly Christ-like men. And I don't mean what you wear and what your hair looks like. I mean what your attributes and your characteristics are like. We are to be a different kind of people, a godly people, a Christ-like people. Well, that sounds all well and good, John, but how do we do it? You know, sometimes we get preaching, we never get to the how-tos. We only get the you've got to, you should, and you never get to the how-tos, and you get left there like, man, what's going to happen now? I want to? I need to? But what do I do? Paul never does that to us, does he? Look at verse 20. He gives us the first reason. He tells us this. Not only do you pick out examples with your eyes and fix your eyes on earthly examples, but you keep your eyes on the heavens. And the first thing he brings up is this. Where is your citizenship? And I believe some of us have tucked away our citizenship papers somewhere on our dresser, and we've forgotten that we're sojourners and we're strangers just passing through, and we're not citizens of this place we're dwelling in. Some of us have taken our heavenly papers and we've plucked them, put them into a drawer somewhere, and we've lost sight of the fact that we're no longer of this world. You know something? The Philippians would know right away when Paul says, for our citizenship, the word conversation there is the word politeuo, from where we get politics from, it means citizenship, that our citizenship is in heaven. And some of us aren't living the victorious Christian life because one, we're not marking out godly Christians and we're not striving to be like them. And two, we've forgotten where our real citizenship is. And the Philippians would have read that and they would have said, I can relate to that. I'm a Roman citizen, but I'm not living in Rome. I have to live in a place that isn't located in the actual territory, but it is a colony. It is Philippi, but still they had that paper that said, I'm a Roman citizen, and when they were born, they got that piece of paper. Listen, we've got a piece of paper. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He mentions that in the end of verse 3, whose names are in the Book of Life. We've got citizenship papers, but they're in the heavenlies. You who are once dead in trespass and sin, now you've been seated and you're made alive in the heavenlies. Oh yes, I know our feet get soiled. And I know the bodies get tired, but listen, we really are citizens of heaven. We are heavenly citizens. We are children of a kingdom that knows no end. A spiritual one. But some of us have taken our eyes off of that, and we have made ourselves citizens of the earth. They would have known when he talked about being a citizen of heaven, it means this. We have our names in heaven. They're in the Book of Life. It means that we speak a heavenly language. No, I don't mean what's going on today. I mean we don't speak like the world speaks. We speak about different things. We use different words. We talk about different subjects. In 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John writes in verse 5, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. But we are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us." And in John chapter 8, that's what the Lord was telling them when he told them in John chapter 8, verse 42, "Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, because your father is the devil." And he's trying to tell them that you can't understand what I'm saying because I'm a citizen of heaven, and only people who are citizens of heaven speak that language, know that truth, and they talk about those subjects. What are you talking about lately? We'll move on. The point is that we are loyal now to heaven's causes. Are you loyal to the causes of heaven? Are you loyal to the desires of the one who reigns in heaven? That's what he's telling us. We are to have our loyalty in heaven, and we are to have our eyes fixed in heaven. And he reminds us that our citizenship is not on this earth. We have a dual citizenship. And that's the frustrating thing about it. We're earthbound, and we live on an earthly as earthly citizens, but yes, we are also heavenly. And to balance those out takes discernment, it takes commitment, and it takes the Word of God and the leading of the Spirit to balance out those two citizenships so that we can function in this realm. And so he says, remember this, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look. There's the eyes again. We, he says, fix our eyes in heaven, and we look there because we're looking for somebody to return. And now he talks about our anticipation. He talks about the anticipation of our citizenship is the realization of it one day. Are you anticipating the Lord's return tonight? I mean, really, is it something that we just throw about? Well, praise the Lord's coming back. Or do we really understand that the Lord is nigh, even at the door? And Paul is telling them, look, we realize that we're citizens of heaven, and because of that, we fix our gaze for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come back from heaven. And the great anticipation of the believer is that, yes, we're pilgrims, yes, we live in fond anticipation of a heavenly calling, but the anticipation is that He will return, like He said He will. And John says we're living in the last hour, and that was 1900 years ago. Oh, I know you're going to say, yes, they've been saying that. I've heard preachers for the last 10 or 20 years telling us the Lord's coming back, and so we just got to go on. And no, you've lost it. You've lost it. When you've lost sight of the fact that the Lord could come back any minute. Because that's why we get discouraged. That's why we get slothful. That's why we don't have the motivation to live the way we should. Because we take our eyes off. That's why John says every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Because we know that he is coming back, and that means two things. One, we're going to be accountable. That should make us shudder and say, hey, let's get on board. The Lord's coming back. I'm going to be accountable when the Lord comes back. And two, it gives us great hope. Because we can labor to the point of exhaustion and sweat and tears and death. Because He'll make it right when He comes back. And so that's our motivation. And He says our anticipation. Where are your eyes? Where are your eyes tonight? Where have they been? No, I don't mean just these eyes. I mean your mind. Where's your mind been gazing? What are the priorities in your life? Where's the Word of God sit? Where does the fellowship of God's people? Where does prayer fit? Where do all these normal Christian functions fit? Well, he says not only do we have a citizenship and an anticipation, but we also have a transformation. And there's our hope. The hope is that we don't have to live forever in these vile bodies of humiliation. And aren't they just that? Oh, they keep us humble, don't they? They keep us humble. And so he says in verse 21 that we look because the Lord Jesus Christ is returning, who shall change our bodies of humiliation, these vile, corrupt bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. There it is. There is the motivation for us as Christians to live godly, because it's the plan of salvation to present us godly and Christ-like in the end. And He is telling us that the end of salvation is glorification, and you can't have salvation without glorification. It's as simple as that. The purpose of salvation is to bring many sons to glory. And the purpose of salvation in Colossians chapter 1 is to present us without spot, without wrinkle, as a chaste virgin, holy to God. And Paul says at the end of that in verse 28, wherefore we teach every man to present every man perfect, complete, holy. So don't tell me that you can be a Christian and live any way you want to, because there's only one way a Christian can live, and that's a godly, holy life. Because that is the purpose of salvation, and that's the ultimate goal of salvation. And that's why Paul says that God has given spiritual gifts so that we can present every person holy and acceptable in God's sight. And we should be laboring in our ministries to do just that. If we're just playing games to keep kids and other friends amused so they'll come to church, we're missing out. We are to labor in our ministries to present everyone we minister to Christ-like. Because that's the ultimate end of glory. Guess what? All of us here tonight that are saved will ultimately end up in the presence of God just as Christ is in glory today. And so, we are to strive to be that way. We are to strive to personally be more like Christ. That is the ministry of the Spirit of God in a believer's life. To change him from glory into glory by the Lord the Spirit. Where do we get up with this stuff where you can be a Christian, you don't have to be obedient, you can do what you want to do, you just have to trust the Savior and know you're saved from hell? You don't need those other things. That's not the purpose of salvation. Look, the purpose is this, that He will change our vile bodies. That's what Romans 8 talks about. Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation groans, it stands on its toes, waiting to see the manifestation of the sons of glory. That all these spiritual beings, they're just looking down on the church. And they're waiting for that time when the sons of God will be manifested. When the power of God will be realized in these bodies. And He gives us our guarantee in the same verse, verse 21. You sit there and say, but yeah, it's so far-fetched. How do I know that I really will be changed into the image of Christ? Well, he says, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. This is kind of a somber type of a message right now. Because really what he's saying is there's coming a day when all things will be subdued onto the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that? That every being will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Some willingly, the redeemed, voluntarily bending the knee. And others subdued. Others have a Lord that they say, be my Lord. Others have a Lord that is their Lord and has subdued him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the consummation of the plan of God, it tells us that the resurrection is necessary so that he can make every enemy his last enemy, his footstool, death being the last. And when he has subdued all things unto himself, he will turn to the Father and say, here is the plan. It's all subdued back unto God because they're subdued unto me. And Father, I give them back unto you. And everything will be subdued back in harmony, back into God's will. But some on their knees in hell, and others on their knees around the throne. Maybe even on our faces around the throne. And the point is, that power that God has is the power that guarantees us that we will have a glorious body. Where are your eyes fixed? What are you looking at? Garbage? I mean, when I look at garbage, my ministry's garbage. I know it. When I feed on Christ, then my life is something. And really what the Apostle Paul is warning them about in chapter 3 is having a spiritual mind so that you can overcome things. And some of us are Christians, yes, but we haven't overcome the battle of things. We haven't overcome that battle because we have not developed this attitude.
And it's the attitude of settling into really who you are in Christ. And what your aim is in life and what your goal is in the future, that you are going to be transformed into the image of Christ and this vile body will be transformed. And he says, once you have your eyes fixed on these priorities, and once you have your mind and your heart and your attitudes right, in verse 4, chapter 1, he says, therefore, stand fast in the Lord. I like that. The Lord never tells us, go out there and win those big battles. He simply says, based on the spiritual truths of the Word of God, be found standing on your feet. Be found strong. Be found firm. Be found standing. And when the enemy comes, the enemy wants to knock you off your feet, just simply be found standing. That's all God asks us to do. That's testimony. That's witness. Because the enemy comes and he tries to knock us down, and the enemy comes and he tries to bowl us over. And when he's done and the darts are gone and the wind and everything subsides, Paul says simply, listen, just be standing. Just be found standing. That's all God wants. Faithfulness. It's the same word, only with the preposition A added to it, which means resist. When James says, resist the devil, it means stand against the devil. Just be found standing. The stand fast in the Lord is surrounded by the blessings of the Lord. You will never stand firm the way you should if you don't have your eyes fixed in the right places with the right anticipation, knowing your citizenship and knowing this too, and with this we'll have to close. That you're loved of God. Verse 1, notice what it says, stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. Notice what it says, therefore, my brethren, my beloved, my longed for, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. You're loved. You're loved by God. You're loved by other brethren. There's no reason for us not to stand fast. We have the love of God that's shed forth in our hearts abundantly by the Spirit of God, and therefore we can stand fast. But I like the phrase, my brethren. I like one thing about the Apostle Paul, and that is he always relates his life to the other believers. And what he is telling us there is, look, I know what I've been telling you is rather strong. I know what I've been telling you is rather high in fleshly sights. I know what I've been telling you. You're saying, really, that sounds good, Paul, but you're not living in my shoes. And Paul is saying is, you're my brethren. Yes, I am. The term my brethren links him with other Christians, and he's saying, listen, I'm just like you. And before you sit there and think, well, you're up there preaching, you don't have the problems I do. Let me tell you something, I do have the problems you do. And the only reason I can tell you these things is because I have the same problems. I falter, I fail, I have weak moments. I take my eyes off of my heavenly calling. I take my eyes off of my anticipation. And when I feed on garbage and I take my eyes off of the Lord, guess what happens? I do the same thing that you do. I go down in a big spiral and I crash. And the Apostle Paul is telling them we need to really realize who we are in Christ, where we're headed in Christ, what our goals are in Christ, how we're loved in Christ, really who we are. And then we need to simply live like who we are. That's all that God says. You're a child of the King. Now live like a child of the King. Stop living in the slop of this world. You remember what the Lord said? Let the dead bury the dead. You go out and do spiritual things. And brothers and sisters, one thing we need to do tonight is we need to stop slopping around like dead people in the world and doing simply the things that the world can do. We need to start doing the supernatural things that the Word of God tells us we can do. We need to start changing lives. We need to start building into lives. We need to start winning victories of sin in our life and glorifying God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great men of God like the Apostle Paul and those who have gone on before us. We're thankful for the reality of Scripture that doesn't hide their failures. We think of Peter and his failures, even when he backed down to man and he gave in to the legalists. But our Father, we're thankful that even though they failed, that you were faithful and you still used them and you still worked with them and brought them to a place of usefulness. And Father, we know it's the same way with us tonight. As we've been spending time in the light of the Word of God today, we feel ashamed, we feel like we've failed. And Father, we really have to confess how often we do fail. But our Father, tonight we're thankful that we can confess our sin, that we can pick ourselves up by our bootstraps spiritually, and we can be found standing again tonight. Oh, Father, help us to make a commitment to the Word of God. Help us to make a commitment to the faithfulness, being faithful to the Word of God. Help us to take advantage of every blessing that we have in Thy Word. Help us to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God. Help us to put our eyes in the right places. Help us to set our priorities right in our lives with our money and our time and what we're doing. Because, our Father, we realize we're to walk circumspectly and not foolish. We're to walk as wise and not unwise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Father, help us to be the testimony that we should be in this dark and evil world. Our Father, we're thankful for the wisdom of God. We're thankful for the power of God who can take such earthen, broken, falling, weak, and faltering vessels such as we are and use us as channels for the Spirit of God to use. What a tremendous blessing it is to be a servant of the King. And so, Father, tonight we're thankful for the blessings that we have in Christ. But most of all, we're thankful for the personal relationship we have with our God. What a blessing. And so, our Father, we just pray once again that You would use us this week. Glorify Your name in our midst as we testify to a living Christ. Receive of our thanksgiving now, if we offer it up in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.